We welcome those of you joining us through the window back there at the back of the sanctuary. And boy, isn't it amazing what technology can do. And Ralph and I were talking about that because Ralph set the system up for us. And it's just amazing that we can be here and we can share this experience with anybody out there who wants to join us. And there are people that join us. And so we're grateful about that. So welcome. God bless you for coming. And again, Ralph, thanks for setting all this up. Good job. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open to John chapter 11. Last week we took you to an experience in the life of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery in John 8. What a traumatic day that was for Jesus. And yet he knew exactly what to do. And we're going to look at another story in his life that really had people talking, I'm sure. Now, this is a fairly lengthy chapter, and I think it's necessary that I read it. And so I'll be reading from the NIV, John chapter 11. There are a lot of nuances in this story. Some of them we'll be pointing out in the message. But let's start here in verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You got to really get a hold of that. You know, this is not just a distant Jesus and he doesn't care. No, he really did care. But verse 6 says, "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." We're not going to talk about that set of verses, but basically Jesus is saying, I got work to do, and I got to do it while I still have time. And he was just putting it kind of in the idioms of the day. And then after he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there and wake him." And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better." Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and so many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brothers. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside and said, "The teacher is here. He's asking for you." And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to go to the tomb to mourn. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind men have kept this man from dying?" Once more, Jesus was deeply moved, and he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. So Jesus says, "Take the stone away." But "Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, and he's been in there for 4 days. And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of cloth, of linen, and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Wouldn't you love to have been there that day? Oh, wow, what an amazing thing. I always wondered what I'd do if, when I was preaching a funeral, if the person in the casket sat up. It's never happened. It has never happened. I don't particularly expect it to happen either. It is what it is. What's going on here? What's happening? Why did John include this story, this event, into the text of his scripture? Well, there's something really big going on here. The question is, how many of you have ever sat on a jury? Okay, they've gotten a lot of you. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? What do you do when you're sitting on a jury? You're listening to evidence. The two lawyers are there, and they're saying, "He done it because this, this, this." And the other lawyer's gone, "He didn't do it because of this, this, and this." And so the jury becomes a place where evidence is thrown out. Well, John, if you read John, you start to understand that it also is like John is a lawyer, and he's talking to the jury, and the jury is us. The jury is the reader. And he's trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he's putting evidence out in front of us the whole way through this book. So he tells us what Jesus is teaching. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the door," or "I'm the good shepherd," or "I am the bread of life," or "I am the living water." And John is putting that evidence out in front of us. And then John also puts Jesus' miracles out. And each one of John's miracles is different, and each one teaches something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's some of the evidence we have in chapter 2. Jesus turns, he's at the wedding, and he turns the water into wine. He proves himself to be the master of quality. And the people at the wedding go, "You know, this is really strange. You've saved the best wine till last." And he didn't know Jesus made it. But what a testimony to the ability of Jesus. Then in chapter 4, we have the official's son healed, and it demonstrated that Jesus is the master over space and distance. Because this guy comes and he says, "Oh, Jesus, you got to come with me. My son's dying, and if you don't come and heal him, I'm going to lose my boy." And Jesus said, just go. I healed your son. He's already well. And Jesus didn't go to him, didn't touch him, didn't say anything over him. It just demonstrates Jesus is the power, has power over distance. And then chapter 5, we have the invalid at the pool, and this one shows us that Jesus is the master of time. This guy's been here for 38 years. He's been sick for that long. That's a long time. And Jesus just walks up to him and says, you want to get well? Well, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. And off he goes. And then in chapter 6, he shows us the evidence of the feeding of the 5,000. And he says, Jesus is the master of quantity. You know, just because there's, and it was a bigger crowd than 5,000, that was just the men they counted. So it could have been up to 15 or 20,000 people. And Jesus fed them. I guess that was a Mac Jesus in some sense, or a Jesus Whopper or something. I don't know. Also in chapter 6, he's shown to be the master of natural law. He walks on the water. How'd that go for you last time you tried? When I was a kid, I used to try it. It didn't work. Did not work. And then we get to chapter 9, and here we've got a man born blind from birth, and Jesus heals him, and it demonstrates that Jesus is the master over misfortune. This guy's born blind, and Jesus is able to heal him. So John is throwing out all this evidence. Well, Jesus, first of all, because Jesus is giving all of this evidence to the people that heard him and saw him and followed him, and some liked him and some hated him, but the evidence is being thrown out. And we as readers get to go through that same evidence. But you know, as people see the evidence, they're starting to make up their minds. And the verdict is starting to come in. And so we're hearing, and boy, does John document this. Here we go. In chapter 6, people are saying he can't be from heaven. He isn't worth following. Then chapter 7 tells us his brothers don't believe. And none of the leaders believe. And then they start calling him names. You're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed. This man is a sinner because he does this. And then they say by chapter 10, we're going to stone you for blasphemy, claiming to be God. Because you're not God, they're saying. They're rejecting the evidence that Jesus is putting out there in front of them, little by little. So they're almost to a final verdict of rejection. No, no, no. This person can't be from God. This person, and they were thinking negative about him. And it's this chapter 11 tells us that God had something to say. And God says, you know, if you won't glorify Jesus, I will. Did you see that in verse 4? This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus knew what was going on. So God says, look, y'all are just turning your hearts and minds against my Son. You won't admit that he's God. I mean, who else could do these things? He has to be God. I don't know anybody in my personal years, for all the years of my life, that ever fed 5,000 off just a few loaves and fish, or any other small amount at all. I've not seen distance miracles. I mean, who could do this but Jesus? What's the matter with them? And God says, I am going to honor my Son, and I'm going to do it by what happens here in chapter 11. And so, if you won't glorify Jesus, God says, I will. And he asks certain people to help him. So who is it that helps? Who can I use to make my Son Jesus look good? That's God's question. And he's going to use some people. Here we got Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So a brother and two sisters. And they live at Bethany outside of Jerusalem, a few miles. And Mary's the one that had her wiped his feet. So she was already celebrating him. And then he's also going to ask his disciples to be a part of this, hey, let's glorify Jesus party. And that's what they're going to do here in the chapter. Now, there's things that God is going to ask each one of these folks, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, disciples. He's going to ask them to go through. What he's going to ask them to go through is not fun, exciting. It's not something you'd say, oh, I want to be first. Let me do this. It's like, man, this is tough. But in the end, Jesus is going to be glorified. And so God looks around and he finds his friends, Jesus' friends. Now, I don't know that Lazarus and Mary and Martha and particularly Lazarus, I don't think they really had a choice. Well, let's take one step here. Lazarus, will you die for me? That's what God asked Lazarus to do. He's saying, I want to throw a little glory party for my son Jesus, and I want people to see that he is awesome, amazing, powerful, wonderful, compassionate, identifying with human weakness and sorrow. Will you help me, Lazarus? And I doubt that he came to Lazarus and said, sure, I'd be glad to die for you, Jesus. Or God, you know, I don't think that's probably the way it was. But, you know, he had a hard attitude where he had already started to believe on Jesus, and his sisters did too. And so their hearts were moving in the right direction. And God knew that if they could glorify Jesus, they would want to do it. So he asked them to do just that. So he says, Lazarus, will you die for me? And so that's what we see happening here. Verse 1, we see that this man named Lazarus was sick. Now, the Bible does not tell us what that sickness was. Did he have a burst appendix? Was there a germ he got that just gave him pneumonia and he's going down, down, down? The scripture doesn't say. But by the time we get to verse 14, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In the process of time, Lazarus died. Can you see him there on his bed? Can you see the sisters beside him? Can you see as he takes his last breath? And maybe he's dying in agony. Maybe he is gasping for air. Don't know what kind of medications they would have had back then. Had he suffered from a stroke? Did he have a hemorrhage? We don't know. But can you see him now dying? He takes that last breath. His sisters realize what has happened, and they know there's no going back. And so you can just hear both of them cry out and start to sob. And before they were trying to be strong for their brother, but now there's nothing to restrain them. Then, of course, by verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So it took Jesus a while to get back to their location. And he's been gone. And he's, you know, the Jewish folks, the first day you die, you get buried. I mean, your brother might be alive in the morning, but wham, he's in the grave by evening. They have to move really quickly to be able to do that. What Lazarus did for the Lord was really central to the Lord's plan. It cost Lazarus everything, didn't it? His life, his health, his strength. Wow. Sometimes God comes and asks a lot from us. I think of all the people throughout the centuries where God said to them, I want you to give up your life for me, in the sense of being a martyr, of dying. And so we have the list of martyrs in the scripture. We have Stephen in Acts 7. They're throwing stones at that man until he died. And God had asked him to do that. It cost him everything, cost him his life. John 21, Peter's told, in essence, you're going to die for me, Jesus says to him. Paul says in Philippians 2 and 2 Timothy 4, he was being poured out like a drink offering. And that's a statement where Paul says, I know I'm going to die. And I'm going to have to give everything, including my life. Do you know that at least 50 million Christians died as martyrs during the Middle Ages? Can you imagine that? People are willing to say, I love Jesus so much that I'm willing to die for him. That's astounding. Do you know that 1 million Christians died when the communists seized China? Mao removed them as his enemies. They were put to death. And you know, the day of the martyr is not over. Tens of thousands or more die all over the world for being Christians. And God has asked them, will you give me your physical life? And they say, yes, I want to honor Jesus. God, whatever your plan is, I want to honor Jesus. And, you know, I wonder how long it'll be before it comes to America. Oh, it can't happen in America. When evil men take charge, folks, anything can happen. Anything can happen. So we must be ready. So sometimes God says to us, die for me, and we have to be martyrs. We lose our physical life. We're bloodied, we're beaten, we're shot, we're starved to death, whatever it might be. But you know, day by day, God also says the same thing, and it's more in the picture of being a living sacrifice. Like Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. He says, lose your life for my sake. And Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if God says, I want to use your life to do this, even if it includes death or something else, we say, okay, God, let's do it. Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then the same emphasis, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for me will find it. And it's just an attitude that Jesus gets his way in our lives. A lot of Christians aren't willing to say that. Jesus, whatever you want. I was listening to something this week, and this young person, and I'm not picking on young people because I think we all have issues, but a young person came up to a pastor and said, I want to follow Jesus. I'm willing to surrender and sacrifice anything and everything. I want to hear his voice, and I want to do what he wants me to do. And the pastor kind of had an idea of the music the young person was listening to, and he said, well, if Jesus told you you need to change the music you're listening to, would you do it? Because you want to be a servant of God and you want to follow Jesus and do what his will is. And the young person said, I can't do that. I guess I really don't want to be a follower of Jesus. At least they were honest. We have to develop this attitude that Jesus' ways come first no matter what. God, she hit me. She insulted me. She said some terrible things, and I just want to slap her in the face. And the Holy Spirit's voice in your heart and head says, no. No, I want you to deny yourself in this matter. You don't get to do what you want to do. You don't want to say what you want to say. Rather, I want you to love her and forgive her and be kind toward her. Then we're making up our minds, do we want to do what God wants us to do? God, I want that large piece of pie right there. And the Holy Spirit whispers, isn't that your third piece? And he says, you know, I want you to be in better health, so you better just let somebody else have that piece right there. Or we might think in our hearts, I wonder if there's a good R-rated movie on tonight. I am so ready for guns, blood, and eye candy. And the Lord might come back and say, my son, if you fill your eyes with that sort of stuff, it'll gonna rot your soul out. You need to find something much more worthwhile to do tonight, something that might be of value for eternity. And so we have to let the Lord change us. Really, that's the essence of Holy Spirit control. He's allowed to change our priorities and what we think and what our actions are, our reactions, and so on. And so Lazarus said, I'm willing. And I think he had the pre-attitude, I'm willing to die if God needs me to die. And so he did. And I'm going to get the video player out when I get there, because I'd kind of like to see what's happening in that household as he dies. You know, we don't have any response given. Did he complain? Say, God, you asked so much, it hurts so bad. I don't have anything like that. Maybe he was just cheerful. Maybe he was just saying, you know, everybody suffers, everybody dies, why not me and why not now? Don't know. Well, what about us? God asks us to die to ourselves. And I guess the question we ought to ask is, how is that death coming? Is it working in our lives? Because that's really the essence of the Christian life. He gets his will. I don't get my will. So Lazarus, he says, will you die for me? Now he comes to the sisters. And in a very real way, he is saying, will you suffer loss for me? And these two sisters, they loved him. And you can just feel it coming out of the text. They loved him so much. And maybe he was the bread earner for the family. So there were some real practical questions. Okay, Lazarus is gone. And what am I going to do? How are we going to take care of ourselves? How are we going to be accepted in the culture and society of the day? And so God is saying to them, you know, this thing I'm doing to bring glory to Jesus, you're going to have to suffer loss, and I'm asking you to do that. So they watched their brother get sick and die, and they loved him. I've been at a few funerals through the years where I'm pretty sure the family was happy to see the old geezer gone. Not these girls. Not these girls. Well, when you follow the Lord, there's many times he asks you to suffer loss. We can pull some out of the scriptures. In Matthew 19, the disciples say, you know, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And Peter, James, and John had given up the fishing business. And Matthew, he was no longer a tax collector, which was probably making him pretty rich. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I have lost all things for his sake. So they understood what loss was. Moses, it says in Hebrews 11, that he was willing to say no to all the treasures and benefits of Egypt because he wanted to follow and be with the people of God. So he suffered loss for them. And I read a statement one time about John Wesley. John Wesley was the great Methodist preacher, and he had a hard life because of the way he was preaching and the traveling and everything. And a lot of people didn't like him. I think it was John Wesley, and preacher guys would, he'd work with preacher boys. And they would come, and he would work with them and teach them and train them. Then he'd send them out to preach. And if people didn't get saved and people didn't get mad, he wouldn't take them on his team. Because the gospel either ought to save you or make you mad. And maybe we need a lot more plain-spoken stuff. But John Wesley was a man who really appreciated architecture. He wanted to study and work in that field. He also loved music, and he wanted to be a musician. And people asked him about it one time, and he said, yes, I really would enjoy doing those things. But he said, there's another world. So because he understood by faith what God was doing in this world and what was coming in the future, he was willing to step out of whatever he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. So, you know, there's all kinds of losses we could suffer. Might be security. I remember in our younger years of preaching, we learned to know a medical missionary and wife by the name of Dr. Dave and Ruth Seymour. They were in Chad as medical missionaries. Now, here's a guy who goes through all the American hoops and schooling and everything to become a doctor. And, you know, most doctors I know are pretty well off. They have this stuff, the green stuff. But yet, Dr. Dave said, I don't want that. I don't need that. I'm going to go into the poorest part of Africa, and I'm going to provide a medical service that nobody else is doing. And it was under Baptist Mid-Missions back at that time. Wow. That's a loss. Or is it a gain? Amazing, I think. I've known others. One of my professors at Liberty had resigned. He was in charge of a Navy base on the West Coast, and God called him to teach at Liberty University. He went. So all the status he could have had, he went to Liberty University. Sometimes God might want us to suffer loss financially. Sometimes God takes things away from us because it brings glory to Jesus. Sometimes he even allows us to fail. And we have to suffer that loss as well. Well, let's look at the sister's response. And, oh my. These were ladies and they didn't hold it back. So let's look in verse 3. First of all, they let Jesus know. They say, Lord, the one you love is sick. So they're talking to him respectfully, honorably. They recognize his position. They say, the one you love. It's a reminder of the relationship. What an amazing letter they sent to Jesus. They say to him, he's sick. Just a statement of condition. And I love it here because they don't give him any advice for action. It's like, Jesus, we trust you, and here's the situation. What do you want to do? I'd have been tempted to put something in there like, Jesus, hightail it over here right away. Get the fastest horse you can, or speak the word from a distance, but get over here and heal my brother. You can see trust there. There's a prayer of faith there. But then, by the time we get down to verse 21, it's just disappointment, and they're becoming discouraged. So in verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, and I'm trying to figure out the tone of her voice. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Was she saying, Jesus, doggone it, you stayed 2 days. Why couldn't you get here sooner? Why are you late? Why didn't you, think about us and Lazarus? You loved us. What happened, Jesus? I'm not sure what's all there. But I can sense disappointment and discouragement. Back in verse 14 and 15, if Jesus had been there, we'll come around to that. So they're discouraged. In this process of their discouragement, they failed 3 ways. Let me show you what those are. They did not understand the power and the position of Jesus. They were picturing him as though he is less than God. Let's see, verse 22. Martha is making this statement, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, we can't really see it in the English text, but the word that she's using here is for asking, you'll ask, is a word that means a lesser is asking a superior. So she's saying, Jesus, you're less than God, but he would give it to you. And that's really different because every time Jesus spoke of himself with his Father, it was always the word that meant talking to an equal or asking an equal. And so they're both equality. And they didn't understand that. They really didn't get it yet, how powerful Jesus was, who he was. And that's probably the lesson they're learning. Then secondly, they failed when they didn't take the promise of God at face value. So here Jesus says, your brother, see it there in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Man, there's times when I was a pastor, I just like to go in and talk to people and say, in a funeral situation, he's going to rise again. In 10 minutes, you're going to be so excited because he's going to come back to life. And I can't do this. But they didn't take the promise at face value. And because she comes back and she says, verse 24, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the end, on the last day. It's not what Jesus meant. And she should have grabbed a hold of that promise and go, yes, is that what you're going to do, Jesus? Raise him from the dead right now? You know, we got to read our Bibles and take God's promises at face value. Why do we say, oh, that's too hard? God can't do that. We need to get to the point where we're going, hey, Jesus, look, I know you meant this when you said this, so I'm holding you to it, respectfully. And then notice thirdly, they were not willing to claim the specific promise for a specific need. So here in verse 25, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And you know, she comes back and she says, yes, Lord, I believe. No, she doesn't come back and say, yes, Lord, I believe you're the resurrection and the life and that whoever believes in you will live. She says, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Good answer, but not the right answer. I'm glad she understood who Jesus was, the Messiah. So, man, we've got to trust when we get into these situations. God knows what he's doing. And, wow. So he says to the sisters, please suffer loss for me. And they did. They did. We don't see them yelling and screaming and scolding and ugly and nasty and complaining. They did. Now, he has a problem with the disciples, too. We need to walk through this. He's telling the disciples, you got to trust me, guys. You need to learn to trust me with your whole heart and your whole life. Whatever I say, I know what I'm doing. I think he'd say the same thing to us, too, by the way. So here we have the disciples. And, let's see. Let's start here in verse 7. So he says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. They're quite a ways north. Lazarus and Mary and Martha are down Bethany, so it's the Jerusalem area. Last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. And so the disciples are very aware of that. And in verse 8 they say, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? And they're saying to Jesus, you know, this is not reasonable. Have you lost your mind? Why would you want to go back to where your enemies are? Last time they didn't get you, this time they might. Are you willing to die, Jesus? You're going to get killed if you go back there. They just don't get it. And Jesus has to tell them, look, they're probably saying, why don't you just help him from a distance? We've seen you do that before. They're just throwing all kinds of arguments in his face. And Jesus, this is not reasonable. You know, there's a lot of things God calls you to do that doesn't always seem reasonable. But if you know that that's what God wants you to do, you do it. Even if it's not reasonable. Even if it might seem strange to people around you. And it's amazing how unbelievers, Christian unbelievers, will attach themselves to you as you try to go forward to do what God wants you to do. Please don't stop what God's doing because you won't believe. And then in verses 11 through 15, what they're actually saying, and I think we can drop down to verse 11. They're going to say, Jesus, it's not necessary for us to go back. He went on to tell them, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Because, they didn't have antibiotics and everything else that we have. So if somebody went from a state of agony and it looked really bad and then they started sleeping, it meant they were getting better. And so the disciples are going, this is great. Now we don't have to go back there. And so Jesus, this is not necessary. It's a sign that the crisis of the illness has passed. But then Jesus says to them, no, you missed it. He died. He's gone. He's in the sleep of death. And so in verse 16 then, we have Thomas called Didymus. That means twin. Did you know Thomas had a twin? He said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And so they're going, Jesus, this is not profitable. But if you want us to do it, we'll go with you. And if you die, we'll die. And it's amazing how we tell God what he ought to do and how we advise God sometimes in our lives. God, I don't like this. This is not profitable. Not now. Sometimes you just have to trust him. Say, God, I know you know what you're doing, and I sure don't see the ends of this and how it's going to work out, but you know, and I trust you, so I trust you. And I think God tries to bring all of us to that point. So that's what happened. Lazarus died. The sisters suffered a terrible loss. And the disciples started for Bethany, and they were doing a little bit of trusting, I think. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there. Now, it'd be great if I could have come in here and you'd have never heard this story before and I could have told you the story. What came out of this? This death, this loss, this trust. Well, Jesus did a miracle that set the whole world talking. The religious leaders go back to Jerusalem going, we've lost this battle with Jesus. Man, he just raised a guy from the dead. How are we ever going to explain that? I mean, that just blew him away. And it's pretty hard to look at Jesus and not understand that he was endowed with the power of God. I mean, they had nobody else. Well, Jesus had raised the little girl before and others, but they understood now. And in this process, Jesus was glorified. Profoundly so. Well, what did, when you put yourself to the Lord and say, here, you can use me no matter what, even if I have to die for you, even if I have to suffer loss for you, even if I have to trust you when it doesn't make sense, look at what they got out of it. Lazarus. Do you know that Lazarus is the abbreviated form of Eliezer, and that means God has helped. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, right there in that tomb where he was laid out dead, God sent his power and had to restart every cell, every atom, perhaps. He had to put all of his memories back in his brain. He had to give him back all the knowledge he once had. You talk about an amazing miracle. See, that's when we come out of the tomb someday. He's going to do the same thing for us. And we're going to be better off for it. As a matter of fact, I think that Jesus probably repaired his whole body. You know, he was having trouble with ingrown toenails. Maybe he fixed that. And maybe his appendix was about to have a problem, or his kidney. Maybe God just put him back together in an amazing way. I can't imagine God doing it half-hearted or halfway. And the sisters, they got their brother back, and man, they had a front row seat to probably the greatest miracle Jesus did in the whole Bible. I wish I could have been there. And then the disciples, they saw a powerful miracle of God that increased their trust and helped them to understand even more who Jesus was. You know, God knows what he's doing, and when he puts us into certain places and certain trials and troubles, and we suffer loss and we die in some way, he knows what he's doing. We just have to let him do what he wants to do, and then we'll come out all right. So God asks really difficult things sometimes for his glory. You can be sure that if his glory wasn't advanced, he'd never ask us to go through it. But if you knew that everything you go through is a plan by the Father to glorify his Son Jesus, and that's the one you're in right now, or maybe one that's coming tomorrow, whatever, could you endure it for just a little bit longer if you're bringing honor and glory to Jesus? Because he only asks, I think, his very best friends to go through things to bring him glory. So let's bring glory to him today. It's amazing the things God brings into your life. And you have no idea ahead of time. And oh, sometimes they hurt. And sometimes you get past them and you can see what God was doing. And you go, yes, Jesus, way to go. That was a great result. But, you know, there's a lot of things we go through we don't know in this life why. Why did this happen? Why did I suffer loss here? Why did I have to die to self in this area? How come it was so hard to trust? And yet God calls us to go through those things for his glory, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. So there's the question. If you knew that everything you go through is a plan by the Father, and it is, to glorify his son Jesus, could you endure it? Would you welcome it? Would you say, thank you, God, for doing this in my life? We were going through a real hard time in Florida one time, and I had a mission supervisor because I was working in church planning and rescue work back then. And he said, you know, brother, he said, sometimes you go through things in life that just don't seem very valuable. You wouldn't give a plug nickel for them. But yet in the scheme of things, it's worth $1 million to you. I think he was right, although it was really hard to admit it through the years. God bless you. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that the goal of our lives is always to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was your purpose when he was on earth and even now. You hold up Jesus, show people how amazing and wonderful and powerful and awesome he is. And sometimes those of us around him have to go through things that are really challenging in order for him to be glorified. But we want Jesus to be glorified in our lives. We really do want that. We want people to see who he is through our life and our existence. So help us, Father, to willingly enter into this agreement. Jesus, or Father, whatever you want to do to glorify your son, Jesus. Or Jesus, whatever you want to do in our lives to glorify the Father, go right ahead. And thank you for doing all that. Thank you for your blessing on us day by day. Blessings we don't even know, but we will someday. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we come. Amen.